The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian brethren that the children of God were given apostles and prophets and teachers and elders and, by extension, preachers and Bible class teachers for the purpose of teaching, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And as we learned, as we studied through the books of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he gave instruction to those young men that they had a responsibility to teach others the word so that those men and women also could go out and teach others as well. So the responsibility laid upon those who are preaching and teaching, instructing and guiding and directing Bible classes for the Lord's people, one of the major responsibilities laid upon our shoulders is to help each of the saints to have the things that they need at their disposal so that they are able to teach others the Word of God. And one of the things that I have been doing in that is I've been looking at this list of Mark Your Bible routes that are to help us to be able to find passages that are useful in teaching others the Word of God. As I was preparing this lesson and looking back over it this afternoon, I looked, the first one of these I did was in 2015 and I almost skipped a year between it and the next one. We've had two or three of these. We're going to do another one of those this evening. And I've got this one numbered as Route 4 because it's the actually Route 5, not Route 4, because it's the fifth one that I've done. We did two back in December. We did two on baptism back to back in the same lesson. And I think this is one of the routes that is going to be maybe more useful to us than a lot because it begins in one of the passages that almost everybody on the face of the earth has ever heard. If you were to ask someone, does the Bible say anything about Jesus? Or does the Bible tell us what to do? Almost anyone that's ever had any kind of religious affiliation whatsoever, even people that only watch football and basketball games, could tell you John 3:16 tells us to believe on Jesus. So we're going to start there this evening. Because one of the problems that I'm sure each of us has had to deal with in talking to people about this passage is helping them understand what it means to believe on Jesus. Brother Bill and I have had some discussions back and forth over this with some of our own efforts and the inability of people to see the plain text in front of them. But if you are writing these in the front of your Bible to keep track of the routes or whatever, we're going to begin with John 3, verse 14 through 16 this evening as our first stop in our route through the Scriptures and talking about what it means to believe on Jesus. And there Jesus Himself, as He's speaking to Nicodemus, who had come to Him, asking him about the things that he knew and that talking to him about him being from God, and certainly the verses above this talk about how one must be born again. And we've got some connection with those verses in the one we did just a couple of months ago in December and talking about baptism. But Jesus continues His teaching there and teaching him how can these things be, as Nicodemus asked. And He talks about how He's talking about heavenly things, but in verse 14 He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And as I mentioned, this is a verse that pretty much anybody in the United States anyway has seen referenced or heard quoted at some point or another. It's also a passage that's referred to by some as the golden text of the Bible or the center of the Bible story because of the things that are contained therein. Some look at this and they see that passage, verse 16, and they say it talks about the greatest being, God. It makes reference to the greatest motive, love. It talks about the greatest need, and that is the people of the world. It mentions the greatest sacrifice, the only begotten Son of God. It makes reference to the greatest offer. It's offered to whosoever, to anyone, to everyone. It references the greatest condition, which is the belief. The greatest tragedy, which would be to perish when salvation was available. And the greatest promise, everlasting life. That pretty much fills the verse. Covers all of it. But while everyone's acquainted with this verse and have heard of this text, there are few that understand what it really means. What's involved in believing in Jesus. And so we want to consider that. I want to give you some passages, tie some things together. And really, as I began looking at the route that I'm following here, it kind of laid itself out. As you go and look at these passages, when we go to some of these various passages, you're probably going to have in mind, hey, so-and-so talks about this over here, but maybe you mark this in your Bibles and it'll help you to remember where those passages are. If you're like me, you can remember what it says, but knowing exactly where it says it sometimes gives us a little trouble. And from here, we want to go back to the passage that is actually referenced in verse 14 of John chapter 3, and that is Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21 is the actual story that Jesus is making reference to there in verse 14 when he says, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness. I want to begin with verse 6 of Numbers chapter 21. In particular, it's talking about verse 8 and 9. But beginning in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Why? Because of their moaning and groaning and complaining. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And I want to stop right there and consider. All the people did is say, go to God and ask him to relieve us of this. Now, if they had in mind the kind of ideas that we have today, probably they thought, well, God's going to kill all the serpents and then we don't have to worry about them anymore. Moses will go to God in prayer and God will remove all of these and then we'll be fine. But that's not what God did. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I've read that story and studied it all my life, and when I think about the story of the serpents in the wilderness and the bronze serpent, I always think it takes up a page or two in telling the story. But you know, there's only about five or six verses there telling that story. But it's a very powerful statement about faith and trust in God. The Israelites recognized that this was a punishment that was brought on them by God because of their wickedness. They knew that God was the only one that was going to be able to remove these serpents, because he had brought them in. He was the only one they could go to find relief. Yet, when they prayed and asked God to remove this, to get rid of these things, to solve this, God left it in the hands of each individual Israelite as to whether they were cured from these things. God did not sweep down and destroy all the serpents. He didn't have them eat each other up or die or whatever. He said, Moses, you put up a serpent on a pole, and the Israelites that are willing and believe enough in me can look upon that serpent and be healed. I'm not going to take the serpents away. I'm going to require the Israelites to take action in order to receive the benefit and the blessing. This is a very powerful statement about the need for us to take action if we're going to trust in God. And certainly, that's one of the links that we see between John chapter 3 in particular verse 14 through 16, and the story of the fiery serpents, the raising up of that serpent. The salvation that the Israelites received was dependent upon them taking action. From there, we go back to John chapter 3. Because, as Brother Bill has mentioned several times when we have talked about this various passage, you can't look at just verse 16. You've got to look at the whole chapter. You've got to look at what's contained there, especially the things that come after that. And so, if you're marking this route, the route is marked at John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. I'm actually going to go back and begin reading again at verse 17, pick up where we left off. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe, has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There are two men talked about here, not men as men, but two individuals spoken of here. The one who believes and does good deeds or practices truth, made mention down there in verse 21, versus the one who does not believe, who does evil deeds. It is the deeds that determine whether the person is good or evil, whether the person believes or does not believe. It's not left to the mind, but the action of the individual determines whether the person believes or does not believe. And that's a very powerful statement, and something that certainly we need to recognize and understand. And that takes us over to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. I think John was back there nodding his head. He knew I'd get there eventually. He just didn't know when. Because James chapter 2 is one of the passages that we frequently turn to try to show to others that it takes works in order for our faith to be valid in the sight of God. Now the route has marked James chapter 2, verse 14, verse 17, and verse 26. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. But those verses by themselves don't help us show. They make the statements, but they don't demonstrate the truth that we're trying to show. And remember, this is for the purpose of us helping others to understand what it means to believe on Jesus. And so note what's said in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What good is it to tell somebody, I hope everything goes well with you, but not take from the things that we have available and provide for them the things that they have need of? Just an aside, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, John says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's the action that makes the difference. Now, look at verse 18 beginning. We'll read down through verse 25. There are two illustrations given here that demonstrate the need for works or action with our faith. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. One more illustration in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And certainly, as I stated, when we begin to look at these things, it tells us what stories we're going to show that believing on Jesus involves more than just some mental capacity. It involves action. The example of Abraham and the offering of Isaac is made mention of here in James chapter 2, and that takes us back to Genesis, to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and verse 12 is the reference that is made, but I want us to go back to look at some of the things that are going on. Certainly this is where Abraham is tested of God. He's told by God, "I want you to offer your son Isaac." And we read that in verse 3, he rose up early in the morning to take off for this journey. Went 3 days. Verse 4 tells us it was on the third day that he saw the place from a distance. And he and Isaac went up. Isaac asked him in verse 7, "The fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Notice Abraham's statement, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And beginning in verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' The angel said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now," I want you to note that, "for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God could have at any time said, "Abraham, you got up early to go do this. I know now that you fear me." Or when they traveled 3 days and Abraham looked up and said, "Here's the place," and him and Isaac set apart from the rest of the young men and started up the mountain, God could have sent the angel down and said, "Abraham, I know now." But it was only when Abraham was acting as God instructed him to do. He had built the altar. He had laid the wood upon the altar. He was prepared to build the fire. And he had his son laying on the altar ready to take his life as God has instructed him. And that is when God said, "Now I know you fear." Not before. That's what James is talking about over in James chapter 2. It was the action of Abraham that proved his faith to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, the next passage that we will consider in this route, Hebrews chapter 11, and I know John touched upon it, but he talked about Abraham a long time ago. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19 is the text that are marked in this particular route. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The Hebrew writer makes reference back to the same thing that James talked about and tells us that it was faith that was demonstrated by Abraham's action in offering his son. But that faith wasn't demonstrated until Abraham had fulfilled the commands that God had given him. Paul pause here for a moment. I understand I'm talking to a group of people that know these things, that believe these things. But sometimes we need to be able to explain these things to others. Certainly that is the purpose for going through and doing a lesson such as this, to equip us and prepare us so we have the tools that are necessary to teach others. One of the things I learned as a mechanic is you can never have too many tools unless you haven't got any money. As long as you can afford it, and that tool will help you with your work, you need to take advantage of it. Well, this one's free. It ain't costing you anything. I hope it'll be useful to you. But remember, James talked about another example. He talked about the example of Rahab over in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And I think it's important that we look at both of these examples. For the example of Abraham might be something that would be expected. You know what I mean? Abraham was chosen by God. He was selected by God. By this time, God had been blessing him greatly. He'd already given him a son when he didn't have one. He and Lot had been blessed so much they had to divide and move to separate areas in order to take care without causing problems among them with their herds and their servants and such. Abraham had been greatly blessed. So some might say, well, it's to be expected Abraham would do what God told him. But here we got a story of somebody that's not blessed ahead of time by God. The story of Rahab is from somebody that's outside the chosen people of God. She's a Gentile, to use the terminology the New Testament uses. She's a Canaanite, one of the enemy. But she even demonstrates to us that action is required for faith. Faith is demonstrated by our action. In Joshua chapter 2, now the particular route marking is verse 18 and 19. I actually marked verse 17 through 20 in my text because I think we can see the whole thing. Of course, we know the story of Rahab. She's the one that hid the spies, and then she made a deal with them. They made a deal with her. We'll save you when we come to destroy this city. But note what is said. We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She was given some requirements. Those spies said, we're grateful to you for saving us. And yes, we'll agree to your terms. But here's what you got to do in order for it to happen. You tie this scarlet cord in the window. And if you take note in the text, it pretty much says she tied it in the window when they left it there. And then everybody in your family needs to be in your house. And if you go on and you read about the capture and the destruction of the city of Jericho, you read that her family was saved because they were in her house. Why? Because she took action. She fulfilled the things that were required. Why? Because she believed God. Her faith was demonstrated by her action. She was saved, as James tells us, by faith because she did the works. She did what was required. She didn't tell anybody about their deal. She had the scarlet thread or cord tied in the window, and all of her family that was to be saved were there in the house with her. She followed the instructions. And that takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, where we read, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Why? Because she took action. It wasn't just that she saved the spies, but because she followed the instruction she was given because of her faith and fear of God. From there, I want us to turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Verse 36 through 41 is what the route wants us to mark, but I want us to go back to verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. As we consider the message that Peter has to present there, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God Himself shall call." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued to add those who believed and took action. There should be no doubt in our minds that these people were convicted or convinced of the truth of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And it caused them to take action. They believed what he said. But they weren't added to the church until they obeyed the instruction he had given. Another example we have is over in Acts chapter 16. In fact, we have two examples in Acts chapter 16 that can help us in talking to others about what it means to believe on Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15, we read of a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. When did they judge her to be faithful to the Lord? Before or after she obeyed the gospel? It was after, wasn't it? We go a little further down in that same chapter, and you might mark verse 31 through verse 34 is the particular place that's marked, but I want us to begin reading in verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, note this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. When did he believe in God? Was he considered a believer by Paul and Silas before he was baptized? Before he gave attention to the word? No. He believed on the Lord when he took action and submitted himself in obedience to the will of God. From there, we turn back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 5 this time. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. All those who obey him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. He that believeth in him shall be saved. He's the author of salvation to all who obey him. This verse, once again, ties obedience, submitting to the will of God, back to faith. And that takes us to the last mark in this particular route, which is actually in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And if you're turning through your Bible and you marked last time, you might make notes. That's where we started with the route about baptism. There are so many people in this world that claim to believe Jesus, that look to John chapter 3 and verse 16 and says, this gives me comfort, this gives me peace, because I believe in Jesus and therefore I'm going to be saved. But they don't understand what it truly means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe tying these passages together, whether you did it physically in your Bible or in your mind, looking at all of these things with someone can help them to better understand what it means to believe on the Lord. Now, this lesson is not a lesson that's going to convince us of our sin, convince us of the need to act upon the belief we have. We're doing that. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe and take action. For the purpose of this lesson is to prepare us to be able to teach others. Our responsibility is not just to save ourselves, but to do what we can to help the world be saved. Jesus was sent by the Father as a sacrifice for every man. Anyone who will believe on the Lord, obey His will, show their faith by their works, can be saved. But if they don't know the word, they can't follow the word. If they don't understand what it means to believe on the Lord, they're going to be, to use a term we used this morning, ignorant of what salvation is really all about. This is a lesson to help us be prepared to talk to people about that and to remind us of our obligation to teach others the Word of God. But maybe as we looked at these passages, you looked at your own life and you realized, hey, yes, I believe in Jesus, I obey the gospel, I've been buried in baptism, but there are some of the things that God commanded that I'm a little slack in. Or maybe there's a few things God doesn't want me to do that I've slipped up and allowed myself to get involved in. If that's the case, you as one who is a child of God, who recognizes what it means to believe on the Lord, know the only remedy is confession and prayer. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we will confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's instruction to those of us who are children of God to realize there's error or sin in our life. The only remedy is to take action and come before God once again. You look this evening and find your need of the prayers of the congregation, whether it be for sin or because of struggles and difficulties you're having trouble overcoming, the opportunity is yours. When I come, I will stand in